Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley. Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 23, verses 23 through 30. And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay wait for the man, I set him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell."
And now would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts, the 24th chapter. Our text for today is going to begin in verse 24. Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 24. And what Mark just read to you really introduces the sermon well. It's a letter written by Claudius Lysias to Felix. Now, I've enjoyed through the years fishing. It's not my main hobby, but I like going fishing. There have been times in my life when I have caught a lot of fish. Went with Charles Webster one time to a big lake. Charles was an expert. I mean, he could see things other people couldn't see. And we got out in his boat. It was Caleb, my son, and Charles. And we'd tool out across that water. And he could tell by the color of the water and the movement of the water where the schools of fish were. And he would just ease up there and stop us in the middle of that, and we would just pull in fish until our arms were tired. That's a good memory. I like that. But most of the time I went fishing, it wasn't like that. Most of the time, I mean, you know, if you thought about your whole life and all your fishing experiences and you divided them up, well, what you'd find is that most of the time you probably didn't catch much. Maybe that's what makes it so interesting. What's interesting to me is that Jesus used fishing as an analogy for our evangelism. And it makes me think about the cases in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when you have evangelism that was easy. I mean, so Acts, the 8th chapter, and the Ethiopian said to Philip, "Here's some water, why can't I be baptized?" Oh, I love that. Wouldn't it be great if every time you talked to him, how many sermons did Philip preach? How many teachings did Philip preach or teach to the Ethiopian? The answer is just one. Can I be baptized? I'd love to be baptized. Can we stop here? How do you like that? Or Acts chapter 10, and you have the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius says to Peter, we're all here gathered. I brought my kinsmen in and my friends, my family in to hear the things that are commanded you of God. Just couldn't wait. He just couldn't wait to hear it. It's not always like that. And when you turn to the New Testament, you turn to the examples of conversion, it's not unusual to find cases where people walked away. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus taught us the parable of the soils. And some of the seed in the Bible, that the Word of God is the seed, some of the seed fell on hard, stony ground, some on the wayside soil, some on the thorny ground, some on the good ground. What is he saying? He's saying that you're going to teach the gospel, but the reality is, going to be a lot of days that you don't catch any fish. Now, why is that important? Well, because if you didn't know this going in, you might find it discouraging and you might just give up and quit. What Mark read to you is critical to the sermon this morning. And I want to tell you the story to get you up to the passage which I really want to examine closely and bring to your attention. In Acts chapter 21, where I preached a few weeks ago about Paul taking the Nazarite vow, before he completed that, why, some of the Jews from Asia began to shout to their fellow Israelites, "You got to come quick. This is the man that brought Greeks, brought Gentiles into the temple and defiled it." Well, it really wasn't Paul. They were thinking of someone else. But they knew that Paul was preaching against the law. What he was preaching was that if you, for example, bind circumcision, practice circumcision, borrowed from the old law, and you do it during the law of Christ, that you're fallen from grace. That you can't have the benefit of the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem you from your sins. You're obligated to do the whole law. Well, the Jews, they were furious about that. Well, the Romans heard about what was happening. The tumult got so large, the rioting got so large over these screams about, "Look who's here! It's Apostle Paul! He's against us!" And so they dragged him out of the city to kill him. And they commenced to doing that when the Romans sent soldiers to break this up. And they arrest Paul to figure out what is going on. They want to keep the peace. And so they bring Paul, and they're going to take him into the barracks to put him in custody. And Paul said to the soldier there, "Could I talk to them?" They got this mob of people. And he gives him permission. So he's standing on the stairs. So he's elevated from the crowd, and he begins to speak to them in their own Hebrew language. Made them very interested, and so they began to listen. And he said, "I'm just like you. I'm a Jew just like you. I was born to a father who's a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee, zealous of the law." And then he told them about his conversion, about the road to Damascus, and about seeing the Lord, and about what the Lord said to him. And what was he going to do except obey the gospel? And he begins to explain all of this. And they put up with that for a little while. And then they had enough. And the riot starts going crazy. And the Romans take him in because they don't want him killed right then, and they want to figure this out. And so they prepare to beat him. I know that sounds strange in their judicial system, but their idea was that to come to the truth, they would flog him. And so they're strapping him down to give him a good flogging, and then we'll get to the bottom of this, and he'll tell us the truth about who he is. He said, "Is it okay with you to flog an uncondemned Roman citizen?" "I'm sorry, did you say you're a Roman citizen?" "That's exactly right. I'm freeborn." That made him real nervous. What they were doing to beat him was in violation of the law. They didn't do it yet, but they were about to do it. Claudius Lysias was the captain over all of them, and he gets word of this, and he says, "Well, you can't beat him. I tell you what we'll do. We'll take him to the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, tomorrow, and we'll figure out what this is all about. We'll have him testify before that Jewish court." So they take him to the Sanhedrin. And you have these accusations, and most of it's not true. And Paul defends himself, and Paul realizes that you got some Sadducees there and some Pharisees there. And they're just like Democrats and Republicans. They just can't stand each other. And so Paul says, "I'm brought here today because I have confidence in the resurrection of the dead." Oh, he reached over and it touched a sensitive nerve, because you see, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees do. Sharp contention. White hot. And when Paul said that, well, the two sides start fighting. Claudius Lysias gets him out of there. "This is not going to get us anything." And then he gets word that there's a group of 40 plus Jews working in harmony with the chief priests of the Jews to kill Paul. And what they have done is they've taken an oath that they're not going to eat or drink until they kill that man. There's over 40 of them. Claudius Lysias says, "Look, we got to do something. This thing's getting out of hand. And I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to send him to Felix." And what Mark read a while ago was the letter that he wrote, that Lysias wrote to Felix to be taken, and he got 470 Roman soldiers to protect Paul and haul him to Caesarea to Governor Felix and let him be heard before that court of law. It'll be the only safe way to do this. And so he writes this letter, and he goes through the history that I've just told you. And the time comes and they're before Claudius Lysias. Now, let me tell you something about Governor Felix. Felix was a slave, born a slave, with his brother Paulus. But as fortune would have it, he was born into the household of the mother of Caesar. And so he grew up in government. He grew up around extreme wealth, and he learned how to exploit and manipulate the government. He learned how to make money, and he made lots of it. And before long, Paulus and Felix had gained their freedom, and now they're making tons of money. Tons of money. One historian I read said that Caesar envied them for their wealth. How do you like that? But he was corrupt. I mean, to his core, he was corrupt. But he didn't care a snap really about faithfully enacting Roman law. He was in this for himself. In fact, in verse 26, what you have in talking to Paul at all, Felix was interested in what kind of bribery he could get from Paul. Now Tacitus, the historian, ancient historian, said this about Felix, and I think it really defines him. Felix reveled in cruelty and lust and wielded the power of a king, listen to this, with the mind of a slave. He exercised in Judea the imperial functions with a mercenary soul. That's him. He never got past his raising. He never did do that. And so he was all about himself. And so his decisions were based on how things would benefit him. He was exploiting the people, exploiting the law, and even Paul. He found Paul interesting, but he wanted money from Paul. His wife was Drusilla. Next slide. Look at her. I don't know if that's how she looks. That's a coin, of course. And Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa. Now, you know Agrippa because you remember him from Acts chapter 12. Remember, when Agrippa had imprisoned James and Peter, and he beheaded James, our brother, and he was going to do the same thing to Peter, Herod Agrippa died when he was letting people call him a god, and God, the true God, was offended by that and had him eaten up by worms. That's how he died. Drusilla had been married two times prior. Once when she was 14, once when she was 16. And I know what I'm about to tell you is going to sound crazy, but history says that Felix wanted her because she was the most beautiful woman in all the Roman Empire. Most beautiful woman. She was just a teenager, mind you. But history says that he hired a magician to trick Drusilla into divorcing her husband and marrying him. I don't know if that's, you can take what you want from that. I don't know. But what I know is that they've got lots and lots of money and lots of power. And when we get to this point, you have the Jews coming against Paul and Paul facing the court of Felix. Now the Jews brought Tertullus. Tertullus was an attorney. He was a powerful and trained orator. And he makes his pitch and he says, now this Paul is a plague to the Jews. He's always causing insurrection. He's always causing problems. He is the ringleader of the sect called the Nazarenes. You know who we're talking about. That's what Tertullus said. He is a trouble causer. And we've got to do something to get rid of him. He's just causing problems everywhere. And so it was Paul's turn to talk. And Paul says, Felix, Governor Felix, very respectful. He said, this is not true. He said, I've only been in Jerusalem 12 days. And I haven't done any of this insurrection stuff that they're talking about. I'm not guilty of any of this. I'm here over questions of the way. And Felix knew about Christianity, what you and I practice, and referred to it as the way. I'm here because I practice the way. I'm here in reference to the matters of the resurrection. Felix, I mean, this keyed in with Felix. He understands what Paul is saying. He says, I tell you what. We're gonna take a recess until Claudius Lysias gets here, and then I want to hear some more about this, but until that time, we're in recess, and put Paul in custody. Now he can see friends, he can have friends in, and so it's very loose. It's clear that Felix doesn't fear the Christians. He doesn't fear Paul, that Paul is gonna cause some sort of rioting. He doesn't think anything of the sort. So anyway, there's a kind of a freedom, even though Paul is held in protective custody. Before this hearing with Claudius Lysias happens, Felix and Drusilla, a few days later, call Paul back. Want to hear more about your teaching. Want to hear more about what you are and who you are. And that, ladies and gentlemen, brings us to the lesson today, which is about Paul before Felix. Now you got to put yourself in Paul's shoes. So, well, get this one shot. I mean, it's not just about defending your own skin. It's about converting Felix to Christ. One shot. What Paul was about the gospel of Jesus. What's Jesus Christ? What would you say? What would you say if you had this moment in time before this powerful Roman leader? What would you say? And what you have here is what Paul said. Acts chapter 24 and verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Now, the first thing before we get deep into this is that I want you to observe that this is all you have about what Paul taught Felix. Now, why do you suppose the Holy Spirit would do that? Don't you feel a little bit shorted? I mean, wouldn't you rather have a manuscript of all that Paul said to Felix? But then you take a deep breath and you reflect on this and you say, yeah, but that's not how the New Testament reads in conversion examples. Have you ever thought about the fact that what we have is typically the abbreviated form of how the gospel was taught? I mean, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, remember? Here's Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized, and you have some of what Peter said there, and then you have verse 40 that says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Whoa, wait. What other words? I'd like to hear that. That's not given to us. We don't know what they are. In Acts chapter 8, you have the Ethiopian in verse 35. Remember? What did Philip preach to him? He started the same scripture, and the Bible says he preached Christ to him. Now, I know what he preached to him because I know what the New Testament says, but I've got to study the New Testament to find it. I don't have a manuscript, a transcript of what he said. I know that he taught him he had to be baptized because in a few minutes after listening to the teaching of Philip, the Ethiopian said, "Well, wait, here's water. Why can't I be baptized?" When you get to Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit himself interrupts Peter when he's teaching the house of Cornelius and the Holy Spirit falls on them and they begin to speak in tongues. But the Bible says it was while he was yet speaking. So it's not uncommon. And you get here to Acts chapter 24, Paul is standing before Felix, this remarkable moment to teach him about Jesus. One golden opportunity to teach Felix and Drusilla about Jesus Christ, and how much do you have? It's an outline. Very scant, very brief. The Bible says he taught them about, are you ready for this? Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. But ladies and gentlemen, I would urge that in your life, when you talk to people about the gospel, this is the template. You know, so how come not the details? I think it's because every person you try to teach, every person you try to educate about the gospel and about Jesus, it's going to be different, right? You think about people you've talked to about the Lord. How many variations? I mean, the circumstance under which you're talking to them and their age maybe and where they are and their understanding of, do they believe in God at all? Do they believe the Bible is the Word of God? Where are they? And what you do in this conversation, and this is true about every time you talk to people about the gospel, you find out where they are. And then based on that, you decide a plan. In your mind, you're thinking, okay, this is the track we're going to follow down in this discussion. That's what's going on in your head. It is so clear that, sometimes in Bible studies, we'll take two people instead of just one. It's not a bad practice. But if you're the one that's leading the study, you've got to have a talk with that other person before you go into this. That some, you know, what'll happen is that you got this mind, you're brought to the point and you got the mind where I know the track that I'm going to go down, and you start building that with that person. And what about this scripture and this scripture? And you got a line fixed in your mind. And if you're not careful, the person, the Christian who came with you may interrupt and think that he or she is helping and interject something that really takes this off into a different path. And it's very frustrating, because every person you study with has to be treated with his own circumstances. How much does he know? What does he already believe? What is he capable of grasping? All of these things are true. But let me tell you what's also true, is that in every case when you teach people the gospel, you're going to follow a template like this. You're going to fit this to them. And I believe that's why we don't have the details. You know the details, but because you've studied the New Testament. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Now, righteousness. Let's take them one at a time. Righteousness, or righteous, is found in the New Testament. Well, I guess the whole Bible, you can count them up, and you'll come with about 600 times the word is used. Lots of times. The word righteousness, though, has different nuances. And this is very interesting. They're all connected, but it's important to grasp this so you know what Paul is talking about. Now, here's, for example, Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Probably not. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God's committed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, don't you think it's interesting that you probably wouldn't die for a righteous man, but you would die for a good man maybe? What's the difference? And the difference is this nuance about the word righteousness. In this passage, what it means is one who is very exacting in his dealings with other people. This kind of righteous is the kind of person you'd want to be the executor or executrix of your will. You don't want somebody to use his own judgments about how to carry that thing out. You want somebody who does exactly what you've written down on the paper. Right? And that's what this word means. It's a man who runs a seed store, and you get ready to plant your garden, and you go to buy the seed, and he gives you, you can just see him looking at the scale and dropping a seed in, one more seed, to make sure he gets that scale exactly right with what you've paid for. Might even split a seed. That's the way the word is used here. Now, are you going to do business with that man? Well, probably so. I mean, you're okay with him being very keenly honest and straight about a purchase, but you don't love him. This doesn't engender affection for him. Would you die for him? Well, no, I wouldn't. But what about a good man? A good man would be the seed store there, and he would measure out what you bought, and he might look at you and say, you know, Glenn, I know that times have been difficult for you, and he'd scoop up an extra handful of seed. Let's put these in just to make sure that things go well this year. Ah, now see, that's different. Now you're endeared to this man. There's the difference. There's the distinction here. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Peradventure for a good man, some might die. But here's what Jesus did for us. Now that is not the definition or nuance of the word righteous or righteousness that Paul used when he was talking to Felix. The second one is more what we're talking about. Now, here's Romans 1:16. You're familiar with the passage. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now listen, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. All right, in this passage, the word righteousness means system of faith. What is it that's revealed in the gospel? It's the teaching about how you and I can be pleasing to God through Christ Jesus. It is a system of faith. You see the use of righteousness, that this used many different times. In Matthew 5 and verse 20, for example, except your righteousness, Jesus said, shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't get to go to heaven. What's that mean? Well, going to have to become Christians. You could stick to the old law, the law of Moses, in that system of righteousness, but it won't take you to heaven. You got to have the blood of Jesus Christ. except your righteousness exceed that, you won't go to heaven. You've got to be Christians, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's it. It's a system, and that's what Paul is saying to Felix. It's when you sit down with somebody and you establish first, and this is where you have to start. When you get into understanding this person and now you want to start teaching, the first thing you have to do is to start with a standard. So, well, what if this person doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, you don't need to be talking about baptism, how to obey the gospel, till you get it firmly settled in the person's mind that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and we're obligated to. This is our standard, our law, the New Testament, right? Here's what Strong says, Strong's lexicon, about the word righteousness. The condition acceptable to God, which is a doctrine concerning the way in which man may attain a state approved of God. I underscored that because that's important. What was Paul saying to Felix? You have to understand a system. God has a system, a New Testament, a law to which you're obligated. It is the system of righteousness by which a man can be made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that you can be righteous. Integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. All right. So Paul said, let me talk to you about righteousness. And this is what he has in mind. A system by which you can be righteous by the law of God. Now here's the second thing. Self-control. Self-control. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines self-control in a way that I think is pretty good. Restraint exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, or desires. The ability to act in one's long-term best interest. So you have these impulses, or we'd say temptations, to do things that you shouldn't do. What keeps you from doing them? And the answer is self-restraint, self-control. It's that you have this maturity about you to look into the future and say, you know what? If I do this, it is not going to turn out good. The marshmallow test is an old psychology test that was done with children. That was pretty interesting. And it goes like this. They had children in a room, and they brought marshmallows. Pollyanna is here this morning and loves marshmallows. She can eat a bag of them. But you put a marshmallow in front of each child. Don't eat it yet. Don't eat it. And then you say this. You have a choice. I'm going to give you a choice. You can eat your marshmallow, and that'll be it. It's yours. But I'll make a deal with you. If you'll not eat it today and wait until tomorrow, instead you'll get two marshmallows. So choose. You can eat that one today, or you can leave it and wait till tomorrow and you get two. And that's the test. And you say, well, some of them are going to just grab them, right, and eat them. And others are going to say, I think I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait and get the two. And the test, they said, would reveal in a pretty good way about success in life. If that child had already developed. Now, the caveat, of course, and they note this, is that a person who doesn't have that self-restraint early on can build it. And that's an optimistic reality. That's good. You can build it over time. If somebody came to me and said, Glenn, what would you say is the most important quality to put in our children? What would it be? Well, of course, obviously, it's Christianity, by our example, by our teaching. But setting that aside for a minute, isn't it important that they get a good education? Isn't IQ, I mean, how important is their IQ for their ultimate success in life? I don't think those are it. I'd say grit. I'd say the important thing, once you understand that Christianity is the paramount pinnacle, as we raise them, it's going to be grit. And by grit, what I mean is that we work to instill in our children's hearts that once you learn what right is, then you got to do it. Then you've got to do it. And how hard it may become, how difficult the path, is really beside the point. I know what right is, and I've got to do it. Isn't that what Paul is teaching Felix? Righteousness, and self-control. And that's why we're strict in our Christian homes. In a context of affection and love and mercy and benevolence and compassion and all the different attributes of Christianity, one of the things that we parents are going to do is to make sure that our children do what they're told. We believe in teaching our children obedience. We believe in plain, real, simple, obey me. Why do I need to obey? Well, because I'm your daddy. That's why you do it. And when I say, I want you to clean your room, what I don't want is complexity. I want simplicity. Complexity would be, well, I really don't want to do it. I've got stuff to do. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear, I'm going to do it. I will do it. And later, I'm going to do it later. I'll do a little of it, but not the rest of it. I don't want to hear that either. I certainly don't want to hear, no, I won't. What I want is simple obedience. What I want is, I want you to go in there and clean your room. That's what I want you to do. Now, why is that important? And you may think that that's too heavy-handed. I don't believe it is at all. And I would argue that it's not about the room, really, not primarily about the room. What it is about is teaching self-control. What I want to convey is that when you learn what right is, then you have to have grit. And grit says, I'm going to do to the best of my ability, God help me. I'm going to do the right thing. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is self-control. I want to do one more thing before I leave this point. You might get in a church where they're kind of leaning to the left, more on the liberal side of things. And when you come and you listen to teaching and preaching, what it's primarily about is making sure that everybody leaves feeling good. Now, I'm not opposed to feeling good, but I tell you what, our preaching and teaching must be, thus saith the Lord, what does God want from us? And then we've got to comply. We've got to be what He wants. I want to be in Christ. I want to enjoy the mercies of Jesus Christ. And I know that involves a particular way of living. Whether or not it makes me feel good is kind of beside the point, wouldn't you say? Now, in a church that's left-leaning, though, you might hear a lot more about grace. We believe in grace and ought to teach grace. None of us in this room would have any hope of heaven at all were it not for God's grace. But I want you to hear me say this. When we teach here about self-control, we understand it because of God's grace. It is by God's grace that you and I can understand the concept and importance of self-control. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and here's what it says. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. Ready? Here it is. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Teaching righteousness is to say there's a standard. That's what Paul did. Got one shot with Felix and Drusilla. He reasoned with them first of righteousness. There's a right way to live. It's objective. Two, it is going to involve self-control. You know what? They're not used to it. I think that is a complete shock to their system. It is the opposite of what they do. They're used to self-gratification. They're used to having what they want when they want. But then three, and judgment to come. I wonder what he said. Comb through the scriptures in your mind and imagine with me what Paul might have said to Felix and Drusilla. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Or what about, look, turn to the next one. Or what about Acts 17? Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. King James says, winked at. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. And you know why? Because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. Jesus Christ is going to be our judge. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 says. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That every man may... You think that's what He said to Felix and Drusilla? That every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or evil. Or Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He will separate them. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, He will say to those on His right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In verse 41, to those on the left He will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You reckon that's what He said to Felix and Drusilla? And then Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments. God's going to bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. I have enjoyed going fishing. Occasionally somebody will ask me, "Len, you want to go fishing?" And I will respond, "I tell you what, I'd like to do that if you will guarantee that we'll catch fish." That's kind of hard to do. Did you ever go fishing in a pond that was stocked and where they were feeding the fish? That's pretty neat. You don't use the word sport about it because it's not really sporting. You use the word harvesting. I like that. Yeah? Just go and you just pull them in because you're harvesting the fish. Most of the time it's not like that when you go fishing. And in His wisdom, the Holy Spirit has given us this snapshot in time of Paul teaching Felix and Drusilla. It's such a remarkable moment. And I'm hungry for more. I'll admit that to you. I'd like to know more about what Paul said, but the Holy Spirit knew I didn't need it. What I need is this. I need to remember that when I have an opportunity to talk to somebody about the gospel, this has to be the general pattern, the template, if you please, for that teaching. There's a standard. System. Righteousness. And it's going to involve self-control. There's no shortcut around that. You're going to have to submit it. It's repentance. And I got to tell you, there's judgment to come. Now, the Bible says that Felix trembled. He was very afraid. That was interesting. You know, I mean, he listened. Now, he's not going to obey the gospel. History closes. The book closes now on Felix, and I don't know anything else about him. But I know that Drusilla, by the way, and her son died in Pompeii. You might find that interesting. I don't know what happened to Felix said, "Paul, you go your way this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you." People don't obey the gospel because it's convenient. They obey the gospel because of conviction that comes from learning about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. You've been very kind to listen. Are you a Christian? The answer is no. Will you be persuaded today by the realities of what I've been talking about? There's a standard. It's the New Testament. It involves a way that we live. And we do so in recognition of the eternity that is before us. If you'd like to obey the gospel, the way you do it is by believing that Jesus is God's Son and repenting of your sins and confessing Him and being baptized into Christ. We'd be so happy to baptize you this morning. If you're a child of God, but you have become unfaithful and you need to be restored, now such a great time to let the church know and the world know and the devil know that you want to be right, and we will pray with you and for you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.